to be with you men as I've had the opportunity to meet with you after the meeting yesterday and then to eat with you and to chat with you. I could really tell that you guys are really leaning into what we've been teaching here on how to be a man of God. For those of you that are listening to me that are not here at our session, I want you to know that I'm speaking at the beautiful Sacandaga Bible Conference Center in Broad Alban, upstate New York, Broad Alban, New York. It's led by David Spencer, a great director, been here many years, and God has really put his hand of blessing on this camp. Many people are coming to faith in Christ and going on to become fully obedient worshipers of him. I know that also there may be some ladies that'll be listening in as this is broadcast everywhere, and God's word will really speak to you, and that's my heart as well. But I do want you to know that God has sovereignly brought me in front of a great group of men here, and so we're going to teach the word of God from a masculine context, and perhaps there'll be some principles that you can gain as well. And finally, I heard this morning that this is live streamed on Facebook this morning to another church back home, and so if you're running from the law, you may want to slip out and leave. I don't know. You're going to be on a World Wide Web right now. But I want to talk to you again about intimacy with the Lord. And sometimes when we talk about that, it's a topic that men generally will shut down. They don't want to talk about intimacy. And a lot of reasons for that is because men don't like to show their emotions. You know, it's kind of a thing. Real men don't cry, you know. Real men kind of bite the bullet and they're really strong. But I really believe that men are highly emotional, and I think you men can identify with that. How do you think our emotion shows the loudest and unfortunately the most frequently? It's going to be in our anger, is it not? And I find that a lot of times because we were modeled by a guy, a dad, or other men in our life to kind of put down our emotions, that's a girly thing to do, to cry. That's a girly thing to say, I love you. That's a girly thing to do, these other kinds of things to show emotions. Because we have emotions, then we take those emotions and we kind of suppress them. It's like trying to hold down two handfuls of ping pong balls underwater. And you know, you can hold them down for a while, but after a while, that emotion gets away from our control and it kind of pops back up to the top of the water. And when it does, often it's a very nasty thing. And I'm here to tell you that it is biblical for men to have emotions. It is biblical for men to have that side of them that would be intimate, into me see, where we allow the Lord to into us see, and then for us to him, into him see, intimacy. And I want to talk about that. So as I scanned through Scripture, I was really looking for a particular guy who would model that kind of thing. Well, obviously, there's no better person to model intimacy, man to man, I guess you could say, than God the Son with God the Father. So I would like to encourage all of you in your alone time, the next time you go through the Gospels, that you would now look at Jesus, particularly in his relationship to his Father and how he expressed his own emotions or intimacy with the Father, the way he communicated with him, the way he communed with him, where he went to do all of that. Let Jesus be our model of intimacy with the Father. But on the other hand, there may be some of you that are saying, yes, I can get that from Jesus. I know he was a God man, but he still was God, and so it's kind of a little easier for him than for me. So then who would be my best second choice? Well, it's one to whom I alluded last night, and that would be King David. Now, when I think of David, even as a little boy, he was a hunter, he was a protector, he was a provider, he had responsibility. So he was kind of a boy's boy or a boy man at that time. And then as he grew, he became Israel's greatest, mightiest military leader, political leader. And yet when you get into his writings, he just kind of spilled his emotional guts. And from all of that, we have the largest book of the Bible, Psalms. And in that, it's really the Old Testament hymn book. It's the Old Testament song book. And it's him just bearing his soul. And perhaps little did we know at that time, for him for sure, that God would take David and the way he hardwired him with all those emotions, and he expressed those emotions of intimacy, that it would be recorded in Holy Writ. In other words, God said, David, I made you this way, you're releasing yourself this way, you're writing about yourself, and I want it to be now known for everyone to be able to see and to read. So now we take it to us today. God had us in his mind when he was even creating David and making David, bringing David through all that he brought through, and then giving David what he would write down to record about his own intimacy. And so we can follow another man's man. We're not looking at a girly man to do this. We're looking at a man's man and his intimacy with the Lord. And as I think about that in David's life, I thought a lot about how we learn. So I want you to know, I'm not up here saying this is what you do, like you follow Stan Pons and what he's doing.
I think sometimes we follow and learn more by observing what others do. In other words, we guys, we like to kind of learn, but not let anybody know we're learning, kind of a thing. We don't want to hold up a book, you know, how to be a godly man for dummies or something. You know, we don't want to do that. And so if I wanted to play golf, I would hope that I'd be mentored by someone, maybe Tiger Woods. And if I don't, I'll watch him and see what he does. Some of you that have your famous guru, you'll watch them. Well, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to open up a passage of Scripture. And while I'll admonish us to follow the example of David, I really would like to have David and what he wrote and what he did be our model of what is a man who is intimate with God, what we would look like. And so that's what I want to show you today. Now, I'm going to take you to a very familiar psalm, but I'm going to unpack it in some bit of a principle, practical way by showing you the life of David in the area of his own intimacy. If you have your Bible, whether it's a hard Bible or whether it's an electronic version, turn to Psalm 27. And I'm going to do this out of the New King James if you want to follow it. I'm doing it because I like a more literal translation so I can kind of park on some words as they're translated. And that way you can follow along. And so my desire, whether you're a young guy today or an older guy today, that we would really know that it is the most manly thing we can do is to develop a sustainable, intimate relationship with the Lord. So for those of you that just want to get the, the eagle's eye view of this, I could divide the verses 1 through verse 14, into just two different compartments. One of it would be verses 1 through 12, where David describes his intimacy. He takes 12 verses, and he just kind of talks about his intimacy with the Lord. Now, he doesn't say, look at me and how intimate I am. He's just being intimate, and he's describing that to us. And then verses 13 and 14, now he declares the result of that intimacy. He now says, because of that intimacy, this is what it's given to me. And while I could jump to the verses 13 and 14, I'd rather show us what leads up to verses 13 and 14. Because I think once we get to 13 and 14, we're going to say, man, that's how I want to think. That's how I want to feel. That's how I want to be. And so how do we get there? We're going to look what happened in David's life and find out about it as well. Well, verse 1 and 3 is kind of like the introduction to this portion of Scripture. So what David does now is he begins by confirming who he is, and he then confirms who God is. He confirms who he is, and I'm going to say the word implicitly. He's not going to say, I'm this way, this way, this way, this way. By him describing who God is, he's also kind of letting us in through a little peep. And as we're looking into his life, we're going to be able to see implicitly, this is David. This is who he is. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go to verse 1, all right? This is who he is, who David is, and he's implying this. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. What is he implying? He's saying, I'm basically walking in darkness without him. I'm basically floundering like a man drowning in the ocean. I need salvation. I need to have connectivity. I need to be rescued. Now, he doesn't say that, but he's saying who the Lord is and how he looks to the Lord for that because he has that need implicitly. It goes on to say, whom shall I fear? Implying that he can have fear in his life. Now, how many times that you men have been fearful? I don't know, maybe the fear of failure, maybe the fear of the future, finances, fitness, family, friends, foes. Something that's coming against you, and that there's some of that fear, and we kind of man up and buck up and not show that fear, but we're fearful. So this implies that David dealt with fear every moment of every day of his entire life. But then he knew how to handle that fear. Then he says, the Lord is the strength of my life, implying that, to be honest with you, he says, I'm very weak. I may look strong. I'm kind of like an Oreo cookie. I'm strong on the outside and mushy on the inside. He says, I need your help. Of whom should I be afraid? I know better. I know I shouldn't be afraid, but who am I afraid of? Who's my real enemy? Is it me? So it's kind of telling us who he is. When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, those would be my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. So now he's starting to see, even as I'm weak, something's happening to my enemies. I'm not doing this. I mean, I'm doing it. I'm fighting the battles, but I shouldn't be winning these wars this dramatically. Something's got to be happening. So it's almost like, wow, there's something bigger than me going on in my life. Can you go back to a time that you faced a major opposition or challenge in your life and you did your homework, you did what you should, but you had an overwhelming victory. It turned out far better than you ever thought it was. And you look back and you said, I couldn't have done all of this. God's really working in my life. One of the things I've asked the Lord to do for my ministry is I've asked the Lord to continually demonstrate the hand of the supernatural on our ministry so no one would say Stan did it by his leadership skills or they have just something special going on. I wanted people to be able to look and say, God is here in that ministry. And maybe you could say that for your business or for your family, for your church. And that's what's beginning to take place here. Then he says, though an enemy may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Now, if I was reading this for the first time, I'd say, here he has all this fear. Now he says, my heart shall not fear. I'd like to have his heart of fearlessness. How do I get that? And I'm hoping that's where you are today, that you're saying, I want that. How do I get that? You're going to see it in just a moment. He says, though war may rise up against me, in this will I be confident. Well, what will he be confident in? Well, in the fact that the Lord is large and in charge while being near and dear. He's large and in charge while also being near and dear. And he's confident in the fact that God is there. Now, let's look at this because now we're going to observe his intimacy here. He describes it. You get a little bit backstory of this, who he is, who God is. Now let's look at it. I'm going to give you just a couple of points here, and I hope that that'll mean something to you as it has to me. First of all, if we want to look at David's intimacy, we have to seek his God, or we could just simply say seeking God. I need to be seeking God. Seeking God. Let me read verse 4 to you, and then we're going to kind of focus on a few words in here. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord. In other words, if I had all my prayers and I could put them all into one basket, if I could take everything and carry it into one toolkit, what would be the one thing that I desired of the Lord? And he goes on to say, I also sought him, that I will seek. I desire it and I seek it. And I kind of think those are two different terms. One is I really want this, but I'm not willing to pay the price to go get it. Here he's saying, there's one thing that I desire. There's one thing I really like. And I'm going to believe you men are saying, I really want to have that intimacy with the Lord. I heard about it last night. I know that David have it. I know I need that. But you have to take it to the next step. Now you have to seek it. Seeking it means that you're going to pay the price of whatever it's going to take to go get it. I would think that most of us are old enough now that there have been two things in our life that we have missed. And it frustrates us so much, and we would tear up our house, tear up our truck to be able to find it. One would be our keys. Have any of you ever misplaced or lost your keys? Would you raise your hand? Has anybody done that? All right. And you have just looked everywhere for that. You can imagine how hard you would look for that. And then here's another way. How many of you men misplaced your phone? I'm mostly speaking about the younger guys here. You can't find your phone. Where did I put it? Where did I lay it? Who took my phone? Where is my phone? And now you're looking for someone else's phone so that you can call your phone to try to find where your phone is. Has that ever happened to you? Would you raise your hand? Now, how frustrating that is. We'll do anything. I mean, everything stops until we find out. And the older guys in here, I kind of need my phone, but if I don't have it, that's all right. Well, let's talk about the old-fashioned television remote. Have you ever misplaced the remote? Okay, now we're touching on some nerves here. Well, we will do whatever it takes. I might desire to have the remote, but when I want to watch TV, I'm way beyond desire now. I got to have that remote. Well, now I would pray that when we leave here, that we leave here now saying, I'm going to seek God every moment of every day. I am desperate for the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. Let's go a little bit further. And what was he looking for? He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And we're going to pause for a second. Dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life. We have to learn about the word dwell. When I see the word dwell, dwell doesn't mean that I kind of walk through. Dwell means I kind of sit down and I feel at home. For example, when you invite me to your home for lunch, dinner, just to hang out or watch a ball game, when I go into your house, maybe for the first or second time, I'm basically just going to sit down there. How would you feel if you said, hey, Stan, come on in, let's watch a ball game. I walk in. As soon as I do, I walk into your bedroom. I start opening your drawers, and I look through your closets, and I start just kind of poking through your house. You say, whoa, I just sit here, sit on the couch, watch a game. You see, I'm visiting your house, but I'm not dwelling. David didn't want to visit God on Sunday morning. David didn't want to visit God at a men's conference. David wanted to dwell with God. Now, here it says the house of the Lord. Now, we could make a big deal. Was that the tabernacle temple? What was it looking like? Why would he want to live there? What about the dwelling place in heaven? I would rather look at it this way. Wherever God was, he dwelt there. So when he was in the tabernacle, you had the fire. When he was there in the temple, the Shekinah glory was there. So it wasn't so much about the brick. It wasn't so much about the fur-lined tabernacle. What it really was, wherever God was, I want to dwell where God is. And so for him, it'd be right here. For later on, it's going to be in heaven with him forevermore. So the point is, I want to be where God is moment by moment. I want to experience his presence. I want to roll up my sleeves and feel comfortable about being around the Lord. And he says, that's the one thing that I sought, that I would never have to feel uncomfortable, that wherever he is, I will be there, because I know that's where two things are happening. I am protected and I'm most provided, and God is there for me. So let's go a little bit back to the passage. So he says here that I could dwell in the presence, the house, the existence, wherever God is, all the days of my life. So he says, it's not just when I get to heaven I want to see God. I want to see him right now. I'll give you one little thought. I don't know what your theological tradition is, but at least this stage of my theological understanding is I believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. All right, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uppertaker, as they say. He could come back at any moment. I think maybe some of you are. The older we get, sometimes we look forward to him coming back. I remember when I was taking Bible doctrines in college from a man who was led to the Lord by Billy Sunday. That tells you how old that guy is, and also tells you how old I am, all right? And so when he was teaching this, he would always say, if you just cut my suspenders, I'd pop up now. And I thought, man, that guy's really looking forward to going to heaven. I'm 19 years old taking Bible doctrines in a Bible college. I'm not ready yet to go. And he would talk about the glory of heaven, the glory of being intimate with the Lord and all that stuff. And I'm eating it all up and I'm saying, I'm not ready yet to go to heaven. I'm not ready yet to go to heaven. And I was a shy student in school, but I finally mustered up enough courage. And so I waited till everyone was gone so I wouldn't embarrass myself asking such a dumb question. I said, Dr. Cameron, I said, you're so excited about going to heaven. Help me. I'm not as excited about going to heaven as much as you are excited about going to heaven. Is there something wrong with me? And he was an old Tennessee Southern boy, and he put his arm on my shoulder, and he said, now, Brother Pons, if you've been in as many battles as I have been at this age, you'd be looking for your R&R in heaven too. You know? And I looked at that, and I haven't had many battles. So I'd like to say right now, if you cut my suspenders today, I'd go right up. I am that excited, all right? But now here's the point. Sometimes we're looking forward to the Lord soon coming because he's going to take us out of this horrible world. He's going to heal us of our broken body. He's going to take us to be with our family and friends that are already in heaven. That's not the purpose of me being excited for the rapture. The whole purpose of the rapture is that I'm going to be able to see Jesus perfectly. I'm going to be with him. The rapture isn't the event as much as it is the person of the event. Okay, that's the intimacy that we all want to have, to be in the presence of the Lord moment by moment, all the days of our life. Now it says, to do what? Okay, I'm in his presence. So what? I dwell in his presence. So what? I recognize he's here. So what? Then he says this, and that's why I put it in bold. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. Now, when I think of the word behold, that's a word. When was the last time you used, behold, I'm home, honey? You know, we don't use that term with our wife. You know, behold. I think when I look at behold, it means that I am going to concentrate. I am going to put my full attention because I'm now looking intently at this. It kind of reminds me of some of the fishermen who like to do fly fishing. We may have a few here that are listening to me. When they actually tie their own flies, you know that they have all the different strands. They have all the little square boxes of all the things that they need in front of them. They have a special little tie equipment there. And while they're doing it, some of them even slide in front of their own eyes a magnifying glass as they use these tiny little tweezers to tie flies. How many of you know what I mean? Okay, you know what I mean? If you've ever done something like that, you've seen people do it. You are so much looking at that fly because you have to tie it together. You have to make it look as much like a fly. You're following perhaps a model of another fly that looks like this, and you want to do it just right so it holds up when you go fly fishing so you can catch that special fish that you've been wanting to catch all winter long. So now you see that. Well, that's what it means by beholding the presence of the Lord, that all of a sudden you knock out of your mind all the issues, the isms and the spasms of life on the job. Even with your own kids for a while, even the issues that you might have with your health or relationships that you're going through, and you now focus totally upon the Lord. That's the intimacy that God wants us. That's the intimacy that's going to hold us together below the waterline to be able to impact and influence our wife, our kids, and those that we have relationships with outside our own immediate family. So I want you to know it's to behold the beauty of the Lord. And when I think of his beauty, it's not just that, ooh, Jesus looks so cute. It's not that. When I think of the beauty of the Lord, what do you think makes the Lord so beautiful. I'm going to give you Ponzism. Ponzism is my opinion, what I think it is. To me, what makes Jesus so beautiful are his attributes. Because what makes Jesus is who he is, and who he is performed in what he does. And what he does is who he is through his attributes. When you teach the attributes, God is love, you know that. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is sovereign, God is kind, all of his attributes. I look at each separate attribute as a facet on a diamond. The whole diamond isn't one facet, so Jesus isn't only kindness. But when I put all of the facets together, I get the beauty of a sparkling diamond. Now that works for me if I'm going to talk about beauty. Another way it works is this. I believe that the Lord has made us the way he has made us. We have sin now, so with our propensity to sin, we have all sorts of weaknesses and issues, etc. Now God says, I want you to be close to me and I will be close to you. But what I'm going to do now is I'm going to meet you in your areas of need with my attributes. So when you are unloved, I want you to know I always love you. When you feel like the whole world is coming against you, I'm going to grace you. When you feel like nobody's in charge and you feel like the whole thing is crumbling around you, he wants to say, I'm sovereign. All right. So every part about God makes him beautiful because it meets every part of our need. And he's that way to us. And so I want to behold his beauty. So I'm not talking about some kind of existential, mystical woo with God. I'm talking about going through it theologically, doctrinally, and who he is biblically. And then park on that. And all of that there isn't just because he's the man upstairs. It's because he's the only God. And our God, only God, is a relational God. And it comes through all those beautiful attributes. And then I want to inquire in his temple, which talks about, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but the idea of connecting to God, not just so he's out there and he kind of floats around my life and I can look about him and study in him like I could read the manual on how to fix the transmission of my car and that's all a good thing. No, he says, wait. Stan, you were in my mind before you were in your mother's womb. I had you already there designed before I created you. I made you a guy. Now that'll preach as your sex identity. I brought you in this time of history. I constructed you this way. I gave you this ethnicity. You are personal to me. And so I want to inquire of him. Well, seeking the Lord is something that he really wants us to do. And so guys, I don't want you to think that he's hard to find because Jesus himself, the Old Testament said, if you seek me, you will what, everybody? If you seek me, you will what? Find me. If you seek me, you will find me. There's things that I've sought that I've never found. Things that I've misplaced, I've never found it. Maybe it was stolen. Maybe it fell through the crack in a grate while I was walking down the street. I never found it. But one promise I can make before you is this. If you seek the Lord, you will always find him. If you seek him with all of your heart. So it's time for us to build that kind of trust in him. Let's go to number two. Now, we talked about seeking the Lord, and seeking is important, but once I've found the Lord, what should I do? Well, if I'm following my example, my model, which is David, I would be worshiping God. I would be worshiping God, because if the whole passage unfolds through what we call in theology progressive revelation, he could have said something first, but he didn't. He said seeking first, and then he said worship, so I seek him first, then I worship him. And so let's go to the passage, and I'll make some comments about it. It says, for in the time of trouble... he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. Wow, he puts me into the bigger picture, and then he really hunkers me down in the small little crevice so nobody can get me. And then he shall set me high upon a rock. Now, when you think about being high upon a rock, if any of you guys did any kind of little battles as kids, you would always want to get the high ground because the high ground gave you the advantage. One, you could see better, you can see further, you can see how the enemy is moving about, so you want to have the high ground in doing this. In addition, in those days, if you were on the low ground, whatever you were shooting, your arrows was going against gravity. Where if you're firing fiery lances up, it would be going against gravity. So if you were up here, you have the advantage of gravity resistance going down. So you would want to have that special place. And so the Lord says, listen, not only am I hiding you from them attacking you, I'm putting you up so that you can do battle against them. So in other words, you are higher than they are. In a way, it doesn't mean you are, I'm better than you are. It's more, I have God on my side and I am now, I'm able to see, here it is, the bigger picture of things going on in my life. One of the things I'm teaching the leadership team and our team is that real leaders cannot be first-level thinkers. Real leaders have to be second-level thinkers, third-level thinkers, fourth-level thinkers. And when they do that, their influence of leadership goes farther. And what he's saying now is that you are my rock, and the Lord put me up on the rock so I can be a broad thinker. But let's go a little bit further, because there's some real emphasis I want to make here. He says, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around. Then he says, therefore, because of what God has done in positioning me, therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now I want you to underline that phrase, to the Lord. I don't want to go off too much on music today. I'm a little bit more of a traditionalist. I have to tell you that I certainly appreciate the hymns. I certainly appreciate even some of those very old, old sacred songs and melodies. But I have to tell you that I am equally impressed and inspired by the praise music in many of our praise songs today. What doesn't inspire me is when it's all about the music and the beat. That doesn't. And what doesn't inspire me is when words just sound good, but they're not biblical. But if you want to do a study on music, which the best book to do that would be Psalms, you're going to find that when those songs were sung in Psalms, they weren't songs sung to the crowd. They were songs, words that were like prayers, other scripture even, that was sung upward to the Lord. And that is predominantly the style of praise music today, is the word or words set in a prayer, a worshipful prayer that is sung and said to the Lord upward. And I think if we all would be for a moment let down our traditions and think about that, that whether they're hymns or whether they're praise songs, the songs that minister sometimes the most to us in our intimacy with the Lord is when that song and its words are what we feel in our mind and heart sung to the Lord. It may be sung before others, but it was actually words of our heart as a prayer set to music, sung to the Lord. And what I'd like to give you guys a challenge is that when they strike up the worship team, they strike up the praise band, they hit the note on the organ or the piano, that you make a personal covenant with yourself that you will not sing that song, whatever it is. You will not sing that song until your heart with integrity believes and feels what that song is sung to the Lord. Now, I say that because I want all men to sing loud. I love that. But I'd rather have us sing loudly when our heart is worshiping the Lord unto Him. Do I hear a witness from you guys on that, guys? And let me say this. Let us be the example setters now when we go back, that we will sing loud and we will sing to the Lord and we'll sing it with integrity unto God. Now, go back to this verse again, because it talks about singing, does it not? As you look at it carefully, it says, I will sing praises to the Lord. And there's joy when I do it. It's not, I'll get through these songs because I want to get to the Bible verse. I came for preaching, not for singing. That would never be in David's mind. All right? Yes, I think preaching trumps singing as far as emphasis, but I don't think preaching and singing creates a value tension. All right? Let me go back to this, because I want to bring this into balance. While I teach this here, because that's in the context, I don't want to make worship one snapshot verse. Worship is something that we do even when we're not singing. Do you catch that? What is worship? Worship is no matter what I'm doing for the glory and the honor for the Lord. It's an act of liturgical service to Him. Whatever I'm doing is I do it unto Him. Singing is only a part of it. So in this context, it's singing. But I didn't want you to think it is only singing unto the Lord. One commentator said this about the verse. He wrote it this way. He said, I'm headed for God's place to offer anthems that will raise the roof. Already I'm singing God songs. and I'm making music to God. Don't you like that? Don't you love that? We're coming together. We're making God songs as music unto the Lord. All right, that's number two. Let's go to number three. Number three, he now moves from, okay, I'm seeking the Lord. Now I'm worshiping the Lord. I'm getting my heart ready because I want to do number three, praying to God, which you already know that God will not hear the prayers of a man who's regarding iniquity in his heart. So we can pray all day long, go to all the prayer meetings every week. We can meet with another group of guys to pray. We can pray no matter what's going on, but those prayers are not going to get any higher than the roof of our mouth if within our life we are regarding iniquity for holding it in. So that's why he's setting us up here. I'm seeking the Lord. I found him. I'm worshiping the Lord. Now my heart is right. I've confessed my sin. I'm standing clean before my Lord. Now I'm in a position where I can begin to talk to him. And he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, your face, Lord, I will seek." Now, I'm going to tell you that this is a very loose explanation of prayer because he's not so much asking God for anything. He just says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, your face will I seek," right here. So it's kind of like he's building a relationship with him. So in your notes, I'd like you to add this. Prayer is not so much asking and receiving. And I know the great book by John R. Rice, a good book, you ought to read it, but it leaves the impression that prayer is nothing more than me asking and God giving it to me for me to receive. It's not that at all. Here's praying. I'm going to give you the definition of it. Very simple, but this is what praying is or should be biblically. Praying is nothing more than communicating with God for the purpose of building a deeper relationship with him. Praying is nothing more than communicating with God, communing with God to build a deeper relationship with him. In it will include some things, and I'm going to give you that list here in just a moment. But I wanted you to know that the whole concept of prayer is I am turning my attention to him. Remember what David, I cried with my voice. So there's a little bit of out loud stuff. And he is crying. So whether it's a volume thing or it's a brokenhearted thing, the idea that there was a cry going on. I cry to the Lord. And then he says, and I'm looking to the Lord. Now that being said, let me say something here. Men, when we get into trouble, generally one of the first things we do, if it's coming at us, the first thing we do is we talk about the other person who's coming against us. We try to devalue their reputation. We defend ourselves and we try to put them down. We marginalize them out, and that's our way to handle the problem. If that doesn't work and it happens really quickly, now we get really angry. And so we're going to go to them nose to nose, toes to toes, and let that flare our life at them. If that doesn't work, sometimes it happens so quickly we just throw out a profanity. Boom. What David was saying here is when my enemies come against me, when I got all these problems right here, he says, I pause and what do? I cry unto the Lord with my voice. Maybe it'd be a great thing instead of crying to the Lord with your voice using his name in vain, it might be good for that moment. Oh God, give me wisdom. Oh God, hold my emotions. Oh God, help me to have the discernment here. Oh God, show me how to respond to all of this. Oh God, I know you're in charge and you're going to have good come from this. Guys, we're going to fail and then we're going to win. We're going to fail, then we're going to win. But pray and work on every time something happens, learn to cry unto God. I would not be a bit surprised if some of you right now are having to make some major decisions about your career. Some of you guys right now are in a position to say, do I stay in this church or go to another one? Do I stay in this ministry? Do I leave this company and go for another company? Do I sell my business? Do I retire? Where should I go? What should I do? Some of you are carrying the burden of kids that are just, you see them, they're squirting away from you. And you're feeling helpless because whatever you say to them is falling on deaf rock ears. And you say, oh God, help me with them. That's your cry. And I would pray that maybe with some time we have today, take some time, program some time, and walk down this road and just take a moment and cry to the Lord. You say, well, I can just talk to the Lord. I know you can. There's nothing mystical or magical in crying unto the Lord. But do this with me. You guys are old enough, and you've had kids, maybe grandkids, and you know sometimes you'll hear one of your kids all going, ah! And you're, ah! And you say, come on, calm down, calm down. You don't do much with them. But you also know the cry that when you hear the car door slam, boom, and your kid screams, you know what's happened. His finger was closed on that door. How many of you have heard your child scream when that hand or that finger was caught in the door? Would you raise your hand? You know that cry. And what do? Ah, quiet down, man up. No, you don't do that. You, whoa, whoa, ho, ho, and you get over there and you help him out. I want you to know that when you cry unto the Lord, it's like, ho, 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 I'm coming down there to help you. And that's the cry unto the Lord. Let me give you the five steps of prayer and do it in this order because you're saying, I want to build intimacy in my communication with the Lord. They're just one words. They're easy to remember. Do it in this order. Number one, you want to adore the Lord first. So put adoration. Just write the word adoration. You don't even have to explain it because you'll know it when you see it later. Adoration. The second is the word confession. The second is the word confession. I know that some of you think you know what I'm going to say next, but I'm going to change it up a little bit. You'll see why. Adoration. When I adore the Lord, when I really see His greatness and His holiness, if I'm really seeing it correctly, it should be such a bright spotlight on my life that it begins to expose my sinfulness, my sinful attitudes, the things that are the little hidden sins in my life. And that's why I go from adoration to the Lord. Woo! He threw the light on. I see my wickedness and I confess to the Lord. I go to the next word, which is a word that I think might help you. I call it the word intercession. Intercession. The reason for the word intercession means now I'm ready to pray for someone else. Intercession means that God took all my sin on Christ. Christ took all my sin on Himself. He took my sin on it. My sin became His sin. He interceded for me on the cross. My sin was His sin. So now when I pray for you guys and I intercede for you, here's what happens. I don't necessarily just pray that old Joe gets a job. Pray that old Bill gets over his problem, whatever he has. What I do for that moment, listen up, guys. My intimacy with the Lord is saying, all right, Joe is without a job. He is feeling embarrassed. He's not sure how he's going to pay the bills. He's not sure he can get another one because he lives in a low economic county. He is really struggling right now because others are going to hear about this and they're going to think that he's the bad guy. And he doesn't know how to handle this because everybody's looking to him to be the provider for the family. I can only imagine what he's going through. Now I take that guy to the Lord because I'm feeling his pain. I'm going to tell you that's going to draw me closer to that guy. It's going to help me to identify with the Lord. And then I'm going to see how God will touch his life. So that's intercession. Let's go to the next one. Adoration, confession, intercession. The next one is simply supplication. That's a word we'd never use anymore. But simply stated, supplication is now you're ready to ask for yourself. All right, after I adored the Lord, I confess my sin, my life is clean, He'll hear me now, I pray for someone else, intercession, now I'm ready to pray for myself. I ought not to put me at the head of the line. I don't climb in the head of the line. I bring everybody else to the head of the line. And the last one is appreciation. The last one is appreciation. Now I'm ready to end my time of prayer by just saying, thank you, Lord, for listening. Thank you for always being there. Thank you for being so caring and loving. Thank you for doing it your way and helping me to know that you do it. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven, not my will be done. And so we do all of that as an ending. So let's go over them again. Did you write them down? What's number one? Appreciation. Is adoration. Number two is confession. Number three is intercession. Number four is supplication. Number five is appreciation. All right, let's go to number four. Number four, after he's now praying and he's really kind of connecting with the Lord on his behalf, crying unto the Lord, seeking God's face, spending more face time with God rather than Facebook time, he goes to number four and he's learning from God. He's learning from God. He says, now I want to be taught, Lord. By doing number one, two, and three, there's a humbling experience going on. He's a broken man right now. He's saying, I need so much more. Teach me your way, Lord. And by the way, that would be your way. What should I do? Now, write this in your margin if you want. If you want to know God's will for your life, know God's word. To know God's way, you need to know God's word. Everything about God's will for your life is going to be found in His word right here. So if we know His word, then we will know His will for our life. And so what he's really basically saying is, Lord, what should I do? What should I do about my career? What should I do about my job? What should I do about my kids, my grandkids? What should I do about the house? Where should I spend money? What should I fix first in the house? Where should we go on vacation? Lord, how should I invest my money with the stock market and doing all? Lord, I want to know your way. What is it? And you can go to a lot of counselors and they're out there, but they're only as good as the counsel they give to you from God's word. So you want to know the book. And I pray that you guys, and especially I'm speaking to us oldie moldies right now, that we never get to the time that we say, I can't learn anymore. On a practical level, I was at a pastor's conference, and we were all sitting there, and they brought up on the stage some of the rock star pastors. They had up there John MacArthur. They had up there, in those days, it was Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel up there. They had Chuck Swindoll on the stage, Alistair Begg on the stage. I mean, we were right. It was like we all died and went to heaven on the same bus, you know, that kind of thing. And so they're all up there. And now they did a Q&A. And the guys are all able to ask questions. And they ask, when you go to these pastors' conferences, these pastors ask the stupidest questions.
What was the most embarrassing thing that happened to you while you were preaching? Did you preach with your zipper down? You know, who cares, you know, about that stuff? So I raised my hand and I said, would you tell us, how do you really study the Bible and prepare for a message? I thought, this has got to be good. So Chuck Smith, old, he's 80 then. He says, you know what I do? I have here on my desk. My desk is one of those big U-shaped type desks. I have a computer here, and I have a computer there, and I have another computer way out here, and I have my little tablet right here. And he says, and I'm hooked to the web. And when I'm doing my messages, I check things on this computer, and I'm checking things on that computer, and I'm checking resources on this computer, and I'm looking at them all, and I'm writing them down for my messages. And this was back in the 90s, and all the guys were going, woo, Chuck Smith, you know? And then Chuck Swindoll gets in and says, here's what I have my device that really helps me prepare for my message. And I thought, this is good. He has one of those old briefcases. He puts it up on his lap. It's one of those that you kind of slide it open and those tabs go up, you know, and then you lift the lid of this thing. I'm thinking, what gadget is he going to show us? This has got to be really good. And he whips out his Bible and he sets it over here and he says, all right, here's the other thing I use. And he pulls out a legal tablet of paper. And he says, I just love the feel of paper. And that's how he studied it. So I'm sitting there and I'm saying, what could I really gain? One, I can learn all different ways. Guys, take that to the bank. There's no one style. It's what fits you, just so you're learning. The other thing that I learned from Chuck Smith is that I never want to get too old that I won't try new ways to learn truths to make me a better man and a better minister of the Word of God. No matter how old I am, I still want to be learning. And so from this conference here on intimacy, you might have heard thousands of messages on it. Did it remind you of something you forgot? Or is there something new that you can learn? Here's what David said. Teach me your way. And then he ends with this, and it's a beautiful kind of a trail he's given us, and that's following God. If I want to be intimate with the Lord, it's more than just seeking Him, worshiping Him, praying, learning. It also means following God. And he says, oh Lord, lead me. Now, God can't lead us unless I'm following Him. If not, like they say, you're not a leader if you're going by yourself. You're just taking a walk. So if God is not leading me, then God's taking a walk. He's not leading anybody. But if I'm following Him, then He's leading me. And He said, Lord, lead me in the smooth and the straight path. I really enjoy that about David. He was very practical. We would say, Lord, wherever you want to lead me, that's okay. Well, that's a good prayer, and I appreciate that. But David reminds me that, you know, smooth is better than bumpy. Give me a smooth road. And he says, Lord, lead me now. Implying this, Lord, you lead, I will follow. If you will, look at the very end of our passage, verses 13 and 14, because this is going to show you now the results. What are our results? 13 says this. It's kind of like after David does all of this, now he reminisces about the results of it. He said, I would have lost heart. I would have been a broken-hearted man. I would have lived in depression and discouragement and disappointment unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, watch this now, in the land of the living, which means not in the future, but right now. Unless I would see the goodness of the Lord. And he said, unless I believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Would you pause on that, gentlemen? I don't know what you're going through right now, and I don't know what you're going to face when you go back to work on Monday. But I want you to believe that you will see the goodness of God in your land. Would you believe that? You that are struggling with your church and you're wondering, will it ever take off? You will see the goodness of God in your life if you believe it. Then he says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. It's kind of like he told us about what he did. Now he's telling us what we should do. Wait on the Lord, Stan. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Just wait on the Lord. Gentlemen, wait on the Lord. Develop an intimacy and slow your life down and wait
perhaps even like a waiter on the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? With every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm so glad that the Lord has chosen by His sovereign will to place this psalm of David's inner man in Scripture so that we could see that this hunter, this worker, this manager, this military person, this wealthy person, this person who had sin and problems in his own life, still had a passion for an intimacy with God. What will you do as a result of what you've just heard? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we almost end the way we began. We desire this, Lord. We want to have that intimacy. We want to have that emotion and belief system that David had. But now, Lord, help us, because we need to take it beyond the desire to the, we will do this. We will seek you. I will seek you. We will worship you. We will worship you. I will worship you. We will commune with you and ask you. We will do this, Lord. I will do this, Lord. I will pray. We will learn from you. We will take the time to learn your word for the purpose of learning your will and then doing your will no matter the cost. We will do this. I will do this. Lord, we will follow you. We know that you know the right paths for us to take. And no matter what path or journey upon which you'll call us, you will be there. We will not fear what man will do unto us. For you are our strength. I will follow you. Wherever that might be. Because it's you and me in it together forever. In your name we pray. Amen.